We are continuing on our review of Matthew's Gospel. We're going to try to cover chapters 12 through 17 today. And so I'm not going to read all that to start with, but I will read the culmination of this central section of the book when Peter reveals, the Lord reveals to Peter who the Lord Jesus is in chapter 16. Verse 13, when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt find on earth shall be bound, what thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake, for what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation that you gave to Peter, Lord, and you've given that revelation to us to recognize your Son, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Father, you've also put this strange paradox before us that this one who is the King of all creation came to die for his own creatures. And we pray, Lord, that you would enable us not only to be thankful for his gift, but to follow his example, to take up our cross and follow him. Thank you, Lord, for this portion. Pray you'll guide our meditation together in our Savior's name. Amen. So I've got a bunch of questions here for you. What two kinds of people does Matthew contrast in chapter 12? What are the two halves of the parable discourse? How do they differ? What similarities are there between chapter 12 and chapters 14 to 16? Chapter 12 was almost like an introduction of 14 to 16, so we'll see how that fits in. And then I want to just remind you of something we studied when we were back in chapter 16. In the Passion prophecies, 3 out of 4 times, the Lord says the Son of Man is going to be betrayed. But that word has a double meaning to it, and we don't want to lose sight of that double meaning. So what's the double meaning of this word that is translated betrayed, or sometimes translated deliver? Where are the different passion prophecies given? There's a clear geographical pattern here that we want to recognize. What concerns lead Peter to object to the first passion prophecy? We just read his objection in verse 22. Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. What was he concerned about? What was he afraid of? And how does the Lord answer those concerns? What does the Lord teach his disciples during their last visit to Capernaum? And what does he teach the band of pilgrims as they head south toward Jerusalem? We'll see if we can cover all that today. So last week I introduced to you this great schism, this time when the Pharisees reject the Lord, and even his hometown rejects him. So there was public and private rejection. But then at the end of chapter 12, after the Pharisees rejected him, his mother and brothers came to him, and they wanted him to leave his teaching and come out to them. And he basically said, this is my family here, those who know the will of God and do it. So he rejects his family, and in chapter 13, by teaching in parables, he is all of a sudden sort of bringing a cloak down. He's shielding or clouding his revelation. He's not teaching as plainly as he was before. Now everything is stories, with some of which were so obscure that even the disciples had to ask about them. And I'll show you that as we go. So I just wanted to look a little bit further at this section. I've given you the summary up front here. Both the Jewish leaders and his neighbors reject the Lord, and he in turn withdraws from his family and the multitudes to focus on his disciples. So this is where the two tracks really begin to separate. Up to this time, the Pharisees have been there watching. They've been critical. They've been making nasty noises. But they're just part of the group. But now, the Jewish leaders are splitting off. The disciples on one side, the Jewish leaders on the other. The multitude still trying to make up their mind. They're in the middle. But I want to look a little bit more with you at chapters 12 and 13. In chapter 12, you've seen this picture before. Just to remind you that most of the chapter has to do with rejection by the Pharisees. So chapter 12 has these four episodes. In verse 2, the Lord was going through the fields on the Sabbath day and picking grains of wheat. I know it says here he began to pick the ears of corn. When this was translated by the King James translator, corn simply meant wheat. We're not talking about these great big ears of corn that you get at the farmer's market now. They pick the heads off the wheat, rub the chaff off, and just chew on it. That's what corn means in the King James Bible. And the Pharisees said, it's the Sabbath day. You're threshing on the Sabbath day. You're harvesting and threshing. That's a no-no. Notice that he's violating their tradition. The law of Moses says nothing about plucking a few heads of grain and eating them on the Sabbath day. But this was their tradition to protect the Sabbath. And then in verse 9, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man which had his hand withered, and he healed the man, and that was the Sabbath day. And that upset them further because he's breaking the Sabbath day. Then later on he cast out a demon, and in verse 24, what do they say about that? This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. So they accuse him of being in league with Satan. And then in verse 38, they come to him. Notice their facetious statement, master, teacher. They don't really view him as a teacher, but they're trying to give a sign of respect. Teacher. His disciples don't generally call him that. It's his enemies that call him that in the book of Matthew. Teacher, we would see a sign from thee. Show us a miracle. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Well, it would. He rose from the dead. That was a miracle. In fact, he said so. A wicked and evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. There's your sign. You want a sign? There's your sign. We just finished reading the end of the book. After he rose from the dead, what did they all do? Did they say, oh, there's the sign. He must be the Messiah. No. They bribed the soldiers to tell a lie about it, to hide it. They didn't really want a sign. And I thought it was interesting. There may be a parallel here with Moses. In Exodus 7, verse 8, the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, When Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, it shall become a serpent. The first person that was asking for miracles was Pharaoh, and he was no saint. He was no friend of the people of God. This demand for miracles is not godly. It is ungodly. It reflects doubt about the word of God. And God, in general, does not save people based on doing miracles. He saves them based on presenting them with his word and giving them faith to respond to his word. So most of the chapter is about the Pharisees. But right in the center, in verses 15 to 23 of chapter 12, we read that he healed great multitudes. And then there's a quotation from verse 17 down through verse 21 from Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him. He shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Twice a reference to Gentiles. This is the longest Old Testament quotation in the book of Matthew, right here. From Isaiah, chapter 42. And the quotation focuses on the Gentiles. That the Jews don't want him, maybe the Gentiles will. And those of us who are Gentiles are very glad that we had that opportunity. Then, in verse 22, he heals somebody possessed with the devil. You watch those features because we're going to see them again later. Pharisaic opposition, but Gentile interest, and the casting out of a demon. Then we go to chapter 13. Ron has already called your attention to the outline here. And this is where he changes the form of his public teaching. Instead of just straightforward teaching, he now gives stories that often require an interpretation. Even the disciples come to him in this chapter and ask him for an explanation. Even they don't understand it. Notice there's a change of scene in the middle of the chapter. He withdraws from the multitude, and in verse 36, he works exclusively with the disciples. He sent the multitude away, went into the house. His disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. We don't understand this parable. It's because parables are not intended to reveal truth. They're actually a way to partially conceal it and make it a little bit more, less accessible than it was before. You know, the Sermon on the Mount is not easy to obey, but it's perfectly clear what it says. Parables, you scratch your head. You wonder. Notice also that the parables themselves, in the picture here, they emphasize divisions in the audience. In verses 36 to 43, he explains the parable of the tares. And in verses 47 to 50, he talks about going fishing and then having two kinds of fish and separating the good fish from the bad fish. These are the two kinds of people that are starting to emerge. This is the schism. We have on the one side the wheat, on the other side the tares. One side the good fish, on the other side the bad fish. And the Lord is saying there's going to be a final separation between these. Now, we don't have time today to go through the parables in great detail. You have all the notes and recordings available on the website if you want to go back and refresh yourself on those. But I'll just call your attention to the first and the last of these. The very first one in 3 through 9 is the parable of the sower. A sower went forth to sow. And as he explains this parable, this is a parable about preaching the gospel. And different kinds of soil respond differently to that same seed. You can give the same gospel message to different people. They'll respond differently because the soils are different. This is the work of the evangelist. He told this parable to everybody, to the crowds. The last parable in 51 to 52 says, every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. This is not the work of the evangelist. This is the work of the teacher. This is the Bible student who's studying the Bible, finding new insights as well as reinforcing old ones, and then instructing God's people in them. And it's interesting that this last parable is given just to the disciples. The first one is given to the multitude. We're reminded again, there are two different kinds of spoken ministry that Christians are to be engaged in. There is evangelism, that is outreach to the lost, public, preaching, scattering the gospel over the different kinds of soil. There's also the work of the scribe, studying God's word and bringing out treasure for it from God's people. And that's something within the church, within the fellowship of God. So that is the end of the Great Schism. 14 to 16 really carries on many of those same themes, particularly the themes from chapter 12. 14 begins with the record of John the Baptist's death. He was put in prison back in chapters 3 and 4. Preaching, was arrested, put in prison. We saw how he sent to the Lord in chapter 11 to inquire, are you the Messiah? Do we look for another one? But now finally Herodias gets her way. She tricks her husband and gets him to agree to the death of John the Baptist. So here is the king, Herod, rejecting the forerunner, rejecting the messenger. The section, though, ends in chapter 16 with the confession of Peter that we read together. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter now is acknowledging the one whom John the Baptist came to introduce. So we have one king destroying the herald, John. But then Peter saying, well, in spite of that, you destroyed the herald, but you haven't destroyed the king. Here is the true king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those two events frame this section. In between, I've drawn you a diagram to show you how it develops. First of all, you have some miracles in chapter 14, verses 13 to 36. In verse 13, the Lord goes into a desert place. The people follow him. And in verse 16, Jesus said unto them, they need not depart. Give ye them to eat. They need some food. Where are you going to get food from? Well, the Lord takes the loaves and fishes and makes enough food for 5,000 men, not to mention the children and the women. And from what I know, children often eat more than men do. So it must have been an awful lot of food that was generated. There was also here, he walked on the water with the disciples. And then we read at the end of the chapter, he did some healing in verse 36. As many as touched were made perfectly whole. So there was feeding, doing miracles, and healing. Then the next thing that happens in chapter 15, we have the Pharisees. And what are they complaining about in verse 2? Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they wash not their hands when they eat bread? They're complaining about what? About their tradition. So we've got the Pharisees complaining about tradition. Have we heard that before? What was the first part of chapter 12 about? You're picking grain on the Sabbath day. You're healing a man on the Sabbath day. They're complaining that he's violating their traditions. And now Matthew's giving us another episode of the same kind of opposition. Opposition over the Jewish traditions that the Lord is not following. Then, in chapter 15, verse 21, we come back to a time of miracles and healing again. The Lord goes into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, and a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. Well, she persists, even though the Lord at first does not do that. He grants her wish in verse 28, and her daughter was made whole from that very hour. In verse 29, Jesus departed from thence and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee and went up into a mountain and sat down there, and great multitudes came unto him, and he healed them. There's more healing. And then in verse 32, he says to the disciples, I have compassion on the multitude because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. I will not send them away fasting lest they faint in the way. And this time he feeds 4,000 people, 4,000 men, not to mention the children, just as he fed 5,000 before. Then in chapter 16, who pops up again? The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired him that he would show a sign from heaven. And again he says in verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall no sign be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Where did we hear that? In chapter 12. So notice in chapter 12 what the Pharisees do. They complain that he violates tradition and they seek a sign. He responds with his resurrection. Here in our portion, in the rejection line, 15:1 through 20, they complain that he violates their tradition, and they come seeking a sign. He gives them Jonah again. So can you see how what Matthew is doing is he's sort of just taking that theme that he introduced in chapter 12, and he's amplifying it, he's blowing it up. He's saying, this schism that I showed you in 12 and 13, it's now going wild. The Pharisees are just set against him because of his opposition to tradition. They're demanding a sign. They're opposing him. Meanwhile, what's he doing? He's healing people. And in particular, he's going to the Gentiles, which is what Isaiah said he was going to do. He goes to the Canaanite woman, and he's casting out demons as he was doing in that center section back in chapter 12. Now, of course, chapter 12 did not have the feedings in there. The feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. And I think that's another of the pointers that reminds us that our Lord is like what Old Testament character fed the people? Moses. Moses providing the manna from God. It's another of these hints that Jesus is taking us back to Moses. So here's this. It's just so Moses didn't do it anywhere near as dramatically as the Lord does here. That's right. So I would suggest a summary of this section. Now here are the summaries we've seen so far from the center of the book. Remember, Matthew has three sections. The person of Jesus, the Messiah, in 1 through 4. The proclamation of Jesus, the Messiah, in 4 through 16. And then the passion of Jesus, the Messiah, in 16 to 28. The center section, the proclamation, has three sections, 4 through 11, where he is working with the disciples. He's showing them examples of teaching, of healing, and then giving them a command to go and preach, giving them examples of that as he goes around. The center section is what we've called the Great Schism. And in the final section, we have this ongoing development of animosity. I summarized the first two of those for you before. 4 through 11, I summarized, the Lord calls disciples who will endure persecution to follow his teaching, experience his divine power, that's the healing, and proclaim his message to others. That was an attempt to summarize in one sentence the major themes that we saw in chapters 4 through 11. In the Great Schism, both the Jewish leaders and his neighbors reject the Lord, and he in turn withdraws from his family and the multitudes to focus on the disciples. How about this last section, verses 14 through 16? In spite of rejection by earthly kings, that's Herod, and theologians, that's the Pharisees, the Lord's miracles, feeding the multitude, walking on the water, healing people, casting out demons, show his disciples, and they also show some Gentiles that he is God's promised Messiah. And that last line is Peter's confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So that's an attempt to pull together 14 through 16 all in one statement. Now what we'd like to do is see if we can summarize this whole center section in a single statement. So if you look over these three, you find that there's some themes that keep coming up. We can't miss the teaching, preaching, and healing. Those are the three things that the Lord did throughout. That certainly has to be part of our summary. Look at the words in red. 4 through 11, repeated references to persecution. He mentions that in the Sermon on the Mount. You're to love your enemies, do good to those who despitefully use you and persecute you. He told the disciples to expect persecution when he gave the missionary discourse in chapter 10. He told them they would be betrayed and brought before magistrates. And in chapters 8 and 9, you remember the two episodes about the half-hearted scribe and the Pharisees complaining about his associating with publicans and sinners. Even there, there was this recognition there was going to be persecution, there was going to be rejection. That continues in these other two sections. In 12 and 13, the Jewish leaders reject the Lord, those four episodes with the Pharisees, and his family rejects him. And in this last section, we have Herod rejecting him, and we have the Pharisees rejecting him again. So rejection's a big theme. We can't leave that out. That's going on throughout this section. Well, what else do we have here? Well, throughout, there's an emphasis on the disciples. In the first section, it's all about the disciples. It's all about preparing them and training them. But then in 12 through 13, there's the schism between the Jewish leaders and the disciples. And in chapter 14 through 16, he continues to focus on the disciples, and now the circle is expanded because now there's some Gentiles that are coming into that circle of those who are committed to the Lord. And that really is where the Gentiles get introduced, is in chapters 12 and 12 through 16. There's one hint of the Gentiles, possibly, in chapters 4 through 11, in the miracle section, when he goes to the country of the Gadarenes and heals the demoniacs. That's in an area called the Decapolis, the 10 cities, 10 Greek-speaking cities. And they were largely Gentile in their culture, Greek in their culture. That's probably why somebody was raising pigs over there. I wouldn't be a Jewish farmer raising pigs. There's a good chance that the demoniacs may have been Gentile in their origin. So if we take those repeated themes and try to weave them together, here is a possible summary for chapters 4 through 16, the whole center of the book. The Lord's preaching, teaching, preaching, and healing lead to a division between those who reject him and committed disciples, even among the Gentiles who recognize him as the Messiah. That's what's going on in these chapters. Do you see how this works? I'm trying to show you how you can think your way through a book. We've been down at the level of individual verses. We've done sentence diagrams. We've been probing into individual words. I want you to be able to think back up to what the big idea is as you go. And for me, it helps a lot to say, what's the summary of each paragraph? How do those summaries fit together into a bigger summary? And now I've got a summary here for the whole central section. So if you like that, you'll see more of it. If you don't like that, well, fasten your seatbelt, because you're going to see more of it. If you have any questions, let's talk about it afterward. It's a technique that you can use in studying the Bible. You know, when you read the Bible, you want a translation. You want something as close to the Word of God as you can get. As you study it, you should try to come up with a paraphrase of it that expresses your understanding of what it means. A lot of people get that backwards. They think you should get a translation that's already a paraphrase. That does you no good. That's somebody else's understanding. You need to meditate on it before the Lord. And then as you get understanding of it, step back and say, now, what did he just say there? And see if you can express in your own words where every word in your summary goes back to something in the text that you looked at. So you can ground it in the text, but it shows you a summary of what's going on. The last section of the book now is titled The Passion of Jesus the Messiah. It begins in 1621. This is one of those places where the chapter divisions don't fit very well. And it is organized around four predictions of the Lord's coming death. And I've given you a table of those four predictions. One of them comes in 1621 through 22. We read that one this morning in our reading. The second one in 1722 to 23. The third one in 20:17 to 20, and the fourth one in 26:1 through 2. In each case, there is an announcement. So if you read across the row in the table from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples. Verse 22, Jesus said unto them. Verse 17 of chapter 20, he said unto them. And in chapter 26, verse 1, he said unto his disciples. What does he announce? Now, in three of the four cases, we have a statement of the location or the circumstance. In the first announcement, he said, we must go to Jerusalem. The second doesn't mention the place. The third, in 20, verse 18, says, behold, we go up to Jerusalem. And in 26, verse 2, they're already in Jerusalem. But he gives more specifically the setting. You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover. Then in all four cases, he mentions his coming rejection. And in three of these, he says that that rejection entails a Greek word that is translated to betray. Or once he translates it, deliver. So in 17:22, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men. In 20:18, the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes. Verse 19, they shall deliver him, same Greek word, to the Gentiles. And in 26, verse 2, the Son of Man is betrayed. All four of them mention his death. He's going to be killed, crucified. The first three mention his resurrection. The fourth one doesn't mention his resurrection. And I think the reason it doesn't is that the Matthew's technique here is he wants you to say, oh, he's going to die and rise, going to die and rise, going to die and rise. And then in the last one, the Lord says, I'm going to die. And you're left saying, okay, Lord, come on, say the next part. What's the next thing? What you going to do now? You're going to die, right? You're going to rise, right? Well, yes, but you got to wait till the end of the story to see that. And, of course, the disciples had a hard time grasping that, even though he told them three times. Interestingly, in each of these four cases, there is a response by the disciples. The first time, Peter responds by rebuking him. We read that in our introduction. The second time in chapter 17, they were exceeding sorry. The third time in chapter 20, the mother of James and John comes to him, and just what a response. This is a non-response. As though he hadn't said anything, she says, okay, you're going to Jerusalem. That's all she heard. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. At that point, her ears closed, and she thought, we're going to Jerusalem. We're going to have the kingdom. No, woman, why are we going to Jerusalem? We're going to Jerusalem so the Son of Man can be betrayed and crucified and rise again. But all she heard was, we're going to Jerusalem. And she said, oh, can James and John be on your right and left hand when we get there? That was her response. The last response in chapter 26 is in the house of Simon the leper. And that is when Mary comes and anoints the Lord for his burial. Probably the most appropriate response of them all. I want to call your attention to the geographical progression among these confessions. Because as they are made, the Lord is working his way south toward Jerusalem. And I've given you a map. Peter's confession, we are told in Matthew 16, was in the vicinity of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is a city at the foot of Mount Hermon. It was built around a very copious spring, which is one of the sources of the Jordan River. It's a beautiful, beautiful place to have a city. Lots of fresh water there, beautiful mountain up above. I don't think they did skiing back in those days, but if you did skiing, you could have gone skiing. Now, we don't know where the transfiguration was. Traditionally, it's on Mount Tabor, down on the plain of Jezreel, but I think it's more likely to have been somewhere between Caesarea Philippi and Capernaum, which is where we find the Lord in chapter 17. Probably Mount Merom. There's a high mountain up in that area, and that would have been a good area for the transfiguration. Some think it might have even been on Mount Hermon. But next we find the Lord in chapter 17:22. That section, he is in Galilee. We know he's in Capernaum for chapter 18, and then he sets out on his way south. And so chapter 19, the second half of this section, we've got him heading south. In chapter 20, verses 17 to 20, that announcement is made in Jericho. That's the big red star at the bottom of the map. In order to make your trip south, you could either come through Samaria along the mountains, or you could go down into the Jordan Valley and walk along the flat land in the valley. That was a little bit easier. And also, you didn't have the hassle of going through Samaria, which was particularly embarrassing at Passover season, because the Samaritans thought the Passover was supposed to be offered at Shechem and not in Jerusalem on Mount Gerizim. So just avoid the hassle. You go to the Jordan Valley. It's flatter. You walk down there. I've drawn to you for you one of the routes that was commonly used. But then you cross the river back to the west bank at Jericho, and now you're going to climb the mountain to go up to Jerusalem. So it's there that the third announcement is made, in Jericho, as they were going up to Jerusalem. Behold, we go up. Literally, you go up. It's a very, very steep climb. A couple thousand meters in the course of just a few miles. It's a very, very intense increase. And then the last announcement, of course, is made in Jerusalem. So with these four announcements, as they get closer and closer to Jerusalem, the Lord is telling them what's coming. It's coming, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. He's preparing them mentally as well as geographically for the unfolding of the story. I wanted to call your attention once more to this word in red here. Now, this is the Greek word paradidomi. It's Strong's number 3860. And if I asked you, what is he talking about here? What betrayal is this? You would naturally say, well, this is Judas. Judas betrayed Jesus. Everyone knows that. Well, Judas did betray Jesus. But when we get to the rest of the New Testament, almost never. In fact, there's only one place that Judas's betrayal is possibly mentioned, and I don't even think that that's what Paul means. Paul uses this verb not to talk about what Judas did, but to talk about what the Father and the Son did in providing for our salvation. For example, Paul uses this verb in Galatians 2:20, "The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." He delivered himself up for me. And in Romans 8:32, he speaks of the Father who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. The Father delivered up the Son, and the Son delivered up himself. I think that's what Paul meant when he says in Corinthians, "I deliver unto you that also that which I have received," that same night in which he was delivered, the Lord took bread. Does Paul want us to think about Judas at that point? Or does Paul want us to think about the Son of God giving up himself and being offered by the Father as a sacrifice for our sin? It fits much, much better with what he's commemorating there. And that double meaning. Certainly, Matthew does say that Judas betrayed the Lord. But God causes the wrath of men to praise him. I've given you some verses here from the book of Isaiah as well. Three times in Isaiah 53, the Greek translator used this verb to talk about the death of our Lord. In verse 6 of Isaiah 53, "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." The Greek translator said, "The Lord delivered him up for our sins." In verse 12, when it says, "He hath poured out his soul unto death," the Greek translator said, "His soul was delivered unto death." And when it says, "He made intercession for the transgressors," the Septuagint translates, "He was delivered because of their iniquities." Yes, Judas betrayed him. But the amazing thing is that the Father and the Son delivered him up for our salvation. Well, now they've come down from the far northern regions and near Caesarea Philippi, and they've made their way down, and Peter has objected. He's complaining. This cannot be. Why do you think Peter was so concerned? "Lord, be this far from thee." Well, I think we can suspect why if we look at the three answers the Lord gives him. The first answer is in verses 24 to 28. "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. What? Well, what's this mean? If I lose my life, how can I find it? The trick is that this life is not all there is. There is something that goes beyond this life. He told the disciples this back in chapter 10 in the missionary discourse. He that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. This is the second time they've heard this. And he goes on to tell them in verse 27, the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. That's what we live for. Do you want this life's comfort and privileges, or do you want the life to come? Peter, you're focused on this life. You need to be looking on the age to come. That's where our focus should be. That's his first answer. The second answer is in the Transfiguration. In verse 1 of chapter 17, after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Here is a glimpse of what that glory is going to be. He promised this coming kingdom. Here is a glimpse of it. And by the way, another echo of Moses. What happened to Moses' face when he came down from the mountain talking with God? It shone. Here's another example where our Lord is depicted as like Moses. Well, they get back to the foot of the mountain, and the disciples were down there. What were they trying to do? Heal this boy that had some very serious disorder, probably a combination of demon possession and epilepsy, working together in him. And verse 16, the Father says, I brought him to thy disciples. They could not cure him. Why did the disciples think they couldn't cure him? They've been curing people all along. What was different this time? Where's the Lord? He's up in the mountain. They're down here. And they're thinking to themselves, Lord, you should have been here. You've been here, we could have done this. But his response to them is, what's the diagnosis in verse 20? Why could not we cast him out? Because of your unbelief. The problem is not whether I'm down here or up on the mountain or whether I go back to be with my Father in heaven. It's not the problem. The problem is your unbelief. If you're going to learn to live in my absence, you've got to trust the Father. You've got to have faith. That's the thing that's needful here. And that's what he's encouraging them here. He's saying, you need to have faith. So Peter's protest, I think, is motivated by an over-focus on this life rather than the life to come. And it's also fear of being without the Lord. Lord, if they kill you, what are we going to do? We'll be all alone. We can't do anything. And the Lord's response is, number one, Peter, you've got to take up your cross and follow me. And secondly, there is a kingdom that's coming. I'll give you a picture of it. Peter was one of the three that got to see the transfiguration. And third, even when I'm away from you, what you need is faith. You need to be trusting in the Father. And that gives me a little summary for this section. Disciples should sacrifice the things of this life, take up your cross and follow me, for the glories of the coming kingdom, and live by faith during the Lord's absence. Isn't that what we saw there? Does that capture it? See how that comes out of that section? We need to sacrifice the things of this life for the glories of the coming kingdom. Now, I'll just quickly give you this next section here. I want to get within striking distance to try to finish up next week. Chapters 17 through 20 is life in the kingdom. The first part of it takes place in or around Capernaum in Galilee. And the theme of it is to avoid giving offense. This is private instruction to the disciples. He's not really talking to the multitudes here. First, at the end of chapter 17, people came and asked Peter, do you pay the tribute money? And Peter asked the Lord about it, and the Lord says, you go catch a fish. Why should you pay the tribute? We don't have to, but verse 27, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, cast a hook, take up the fish. Don't offend these people that are without. Then you have chapter 18, which is all about people within the church. This is the church life discourse. It's the fourth of our Lord's great discourses, and it tells how we are to live together as a community of believers. And the theme here in verse 6 is, whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck. Don't offend one another. Don't offend those on the outside. Don't offend those within. Paul says it in Romans this way, as if it be possible, as far as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. If it be possible. Sometimes it's not. But the Christian should be very, very careful to avoid strife, contention, and offense, wherever that's possible, without compromising the Word of God. All that was in around Galilee. In 19:1, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan, and great multitudes followed him. This is where he now crosses over. Remember our little map here. Coming south from Capernaum, he crosses over to the far side of the Jordan River. And now he continues to teach, but in this section of teaching, he's surrounded by all the pilgrims. Every Jewish male had to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year, and Passover was one of those times. So here we find not just the Lord, but we find Pharisees who lived up in Galilee, we find the rich young ruler, we find people from his hometown. They're all traveling together. It was safer that way. Bandits wouldn't bother you if you were a large group. They were traveling together, and now his teaching is among the multitudes. And there are three little things that he says here. The first is in 19:3-12, and we go back to our chart, you're not to divorce. The second in 13-15, they bring little children, and the disciples want to chase them away. And the Lord forbids that. He says you ought to be like little children. He's advocating humility. And finally, in 19:16 through the first part of 20, we have this rich man who had great possessions and won't give them up for the Lord. So these are three lessons here about the things that can stumble us up in our Christian lives. And as I've pointed out to you before, they correspond to three great themes that run through the entire Scripture. The three great challenges that face God's people in every age. John summarizes them as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. They were the 3 points on which Adam and Eve sinned. They were the 3 points on which Solomon failed to obey the Lord. They were the 3 points in which our Lord triumphed in his temptation in the wilderness. They are the 3 points that are embodied in the Shema. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy strength or life and with all thine abundance. And here you see those three themes come out. Divorce is yielding to the lust of the flesh. You see somebody prettier. You need to control yourself. Wanting to put down the little ones. Boast yourself up. That is yielding to the pride of life. His disciples must be like little children. And the rich young ruler had a problem with the lust of the eyes, the desire to possess things. And he needed to learn control that. This is what we must do if we're going to be the Lord's disciples. I have given you a summary of this section. That is that disciples should avoid offense to others, both within and outside the community. That's 17-18. And should learn to rule their own impulses. And that's 19 and the first part of 20 that we've seen. So that gets us through 2 of the 4 sections in this last section, the 4 prophecies of the Passion. The first one telling them, here's the basic principle of the discipleship. You're living for the life to come. Then rules for how they're to regulate their lives, avoiding offense and controlling themselves. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the last 2 portions, looking up to the Passion and going right through the end of the book. Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you that our Savior did leave his disciples with detailed instruction for how they were to live. Lord, we have spent many months going over these passages. We thank you for reminding us of the lessons that they contain. And we pray that you'd enable us, as we meditate on these things, to assimilate them into our hearts and to shape our lives, Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might become more like our Lord in being victorious over the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We pray, Lord, that we could be willing to pick up our cross and follow you, be willing to die to this world so that we might rejoice in the glories of the kingdom to come. We thank you in our Savior's name. Amen. I've added a new hymn to the blue hymnal for today. I wanted something to focus on this theme of taking up your cross. So if you'll go toward the last section of the blue hymnal, toward the end, these are alphabetic by first line, and there is a hymn that starts, "Take up thy cross, the Savior said, if thou wouldst my disciple be, deny thyself, the world forsake, and humbly follow after me. Take up thy cross." It's right after "Stricken, smitten, and afflicted." It is the first of the T-songs. So find the T-songs. It's the very first T-song. When you've got that, if you're able to stand, let's stand up and sing this as our closing hymn. Take up thy cross.